This is day two of the 2006 Idyllwild Bible School. Our second period teacher is Brother Mark Giordano. His general topic is Malachi, A Question of Innocence. Today's topic is, Wherein Have We Despised Thy Name? Brother Mark.
Thank you, Brother Jeff. Love, brothers and sisters in Christ. You may have noticed that there are many things on the slides that you would like to record in your notes. Don't rush around trying to do that as we go through this series this week, because at the end of the week I'll give you an address, a URL for a website that you can go to and download all the slides that you've seen this week in PDF format. So everything that's listed on screen, which is most of what we're looking at, will be there for your taking anytime after the Bible school. So you can relax and just go along with what we're considering each day. Today our subject returns to the messenger with those questions of innocence. We look at God's name today, and before we get into this, I'd like just like to say one thing about God's name that I hope you will see materialize as we consider this subject today. There's no greater comfort in the world, in the truth, as brethren in Christ, than that which comes from God's name. So whatever your burden, whatever your fear, whatever your trial, whatever it is that you're enduring, whether it's sin or suffering, you will see the comfort that there is in God's name in the things that we consider today. As we look at God's name, we're going to consider two more questions that were raised by the priests of Israel in the face of Malachi's indictments. They said, "How have we despised your name? We know your name. We come here on Saturday. We offer sacrifices. How have we despised your name? We're here, aren't we?" The second question, in the dialogue that takes place then, they say, "In what way have we defiled you?" So today we'll be considering the name of God, its meaning to us, the table of the Lord, and how their table of the Lord relates to our table of the Lord, the meaning of fruit and meat in our lives, and if we have time, and I'm almost certain we won't, the blind, the sick, and the lame. But it's there just in case. So turn with me, if you will, to the first chapter of Malachi once again, and let's read together verses 6 through 14. At the same time, turn up John 17. We'll have a look at verse 6 after reading Malachi. So keep your finger in John 17, and let's read verses 6 through 14 in Malachi 1. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I'm a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my fear or reverence, says the Lord of hosts? To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar. But say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer a blind as a sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is that not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? But now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. while this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. Who is there among you that would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food, even its is contemptible. You also say, what a weariness. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. And so undoubtedly you have noticed, as we've gone over this appeal of Malachi, how many times he uses God's name, this constant appeal to his name. And so we go to John 17. And we find Jesus just before the time of his offering, thinking about God manifestation. But he wasn't thinking about God manifestation as a theological doctrine. He was thinking about God manifestation as the power that led him to where he was, the power that would bring him through the temptation he faced, the power that indeed would redeem all mankind, and that same power that would be present in his church. When he says in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given to me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So in Jesus' understanding of God's name, he immediately makes a reference to the importance of God's word. And he says in verse 8, I've given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them. So he gave them to those that would be his, and those that would be his received God's word. And once again, he prays for them. In verse 11, he says that they may be one, even as we are. In verse 14, he says, I have given them your word. In verse 18, he says, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they may be sanctified by the truth. So once again, a reference to God's word, all in the context of the manifestation of his name. And the reason for all this, the reason for the truth and the sanctification and the giving and the receiving of God's word, there's one reason. And it might be a little easy to miss in this prayer. And that reason is in verse 21 and verse 23. That the world may believe that you have sent me. Going back just a notch in verse 21. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. In other words, the unity that proceeds from God manifestation in practice in us is there for a purpose. And that purpose is so that the world will believe that God sent Christ. That Christ has been invisible to the world since he left, unseen, not present with us. So there's only one way that the world can understand God manifestation in us. And that is that if we are one, even as he and his Father were one. And in verse 23, he continues, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me. So back to Malachi. What we're about to consider relates to all these things that were present in God's prayer when we consider God's name. But we must remember one thing. The world cannot see Christ unless it sees Christ in us. And when we find ourselves helplessly beholden to the sin of division, the sins of schism and party spirit, we bring a reproach against God's name and God manifestation in this part of its process in us fails, or we fail God manifestation. Because the Lord prayed that we would be one, and there's a lot of brotherly love that gets involved with that. That would be the new commandment, that you love one another. So let's take a look at this a little bit more closely as it would relate to us. That is what we've read in Malachi. At the table of the Lord, when you come to yours, as the priest did to theirs, every 7 days, is your offering pure? Well, this, in some respects, would be an affliction to the conscience, to an active conscience anyway, wouldn't it? As we examine ourselves, we find so much weakness present in our lives. So how do we resolve? We know the truth, and we understand that Jesus said we're sanctified in that truth. But once in the truth, or once understanding the truth, then how does the truth help us understand the relationship between what we experience in ourselves that defiles us and the table of the Lord, which brings a pure offering? If it is pure, what is it that keeps it pure? Well, I think that we'll be able to see from what Malachi has said. He begins his appeal by saying, if I'm a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my fear? O priests who despise thy name. And when he says this to them, they're completely bewildered. They're oblivious to anything that they might have done with all the sick, lame, and blind offerings that they were making, completely out of accord with what was commanded in the Lord. They say, how have we despised thy name? As if to say, we're innocent, Malachi. What could you possibly bring against us that shows that we've despised God's name? And so, God forbid that anyone should ever say to us, you've despised God's name. And I certainly would never mean to say that here in any way. But maybe in our own conscience, we would say, we would ask, would it be possible for us to despise God's name and not know it in the same way that the priests did in Israel and not be aware of it? And so Malachi says, this is how you've done it. You offer polluted bread upon my altar. And we say, but we bring the bread and the wine to our table. It couldn't possibly bear any sick, lame, or blind animals in the offering. So, because there are no animals, it's just bread and wine. So you'll notice here he's speaking about bread, not animals. He goes into the animals. And like I said, if we have time, we'll address that in the end. But here he's talking about bread because bread is so important as it relates to God's name. Otherwise, there wouldn't have been that answer. They say, how have we despised thy name? And he says, it's the polluted bread on my altar. Well, of course, we don't believe that the bread on our altar is polluted in any way because it's the body of Christ. So how do we understand this relationship? How do we resolve something in that that may be a principle for us that was also directly applicable to them? So they then say, of course, as we would, how have we polluted thee? Where's the pollution? We understand that there's bread on the altar. It's fine flour mixed with oil. Where's the pollution? Good enough question. And that's when he talks about, he gets closer now, closer to them, and I suppose we would be justified in saying closer to us in our self-examination, how we practice God manifestation, not as a theory, but as a power that lives within us. In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. Well, we would never say that, but that was his answer. The pollution lies in their attitude about the table of the Lord. They had found something about that table which they held as contemptible. What they missed was this. They didn't understand any of the relationships that God was appealing to in his answers. They didn't understand the relationship between God's name and his table. And of course, if I were you, and I hadn't had the advantage of all this preparation that I have, I would be sitting there wondering, do I? Well, I think I do, but I'm not sure where he's going. Well, what is that relationship? Because it's very important in the context of the principles contained in Malachi's message to understand the specific relationship between God's name and his table. What I would like to do is make that clear in simple terms for us so that everybody can understand it. Young people who have thought about God manifestation and the name of God and all these things that can be very esoteric in their description, beginning with John Thomas's God manifestation in the flesh and God manifestation in the spirit, and now continuing in some expressions of these concepts that are hard to follow, or if they're not hard to follow, they seem scarcely applicable to all the things that I'm dealing with at the table of the Lord when I examine myself, and that's where this goes. So let's see if we can simplify it just enough so that everyone can understand it. Newcomers and young people and people who have never really understood it by reading long descriptions of it. Let's see if we can go there today. That's the objective. It was the relationship between his name and his table, or at least the failure to understand it, that led them into formalism. In other words, they thought that if they just put an animal on the altar, they were forgiven. Their forgiveness and their atonement was external. So we have an external thing in our forgiveness and atonement too. We have the sacrifice of Christ. That's external. What makes that sacrifice internal? Then it would mean something to us, wouldn't it? The bread is external. The wine is external. The water in which we were baptized was external. What we gain out of those things can't be understood by what they are physically and how those physical external things are practiced in our lives. In the same way that what was to be gained from animal sacrifice really had nothing to do with the blood of bulls and goats upon the altar, did it? It wasn't about bulls and goats. It wasn't about flour on a table and oil and a fire. It was about what those things should produce in our understanding, especially as it relates to our relationship to God and his offer of manifesting himself to us. Formalism, then, is, I should have said this earlier, but for those of you who don't know already, formalism is having the form of a religion and denying the power thereof. It's the form without the substance. It's the practice of the rituals in such a way that the rituals become the religion. In other words, for them, animal sacrifice and bread on the table was the religion. And they found themselves helplessly blind relative to all the things those things were supposed to mean. And if for us, the same thing, if we draw that over to our lives, if it's bread, matzah crackers, and Manischewitz wine, and little shiny bowls on a table, and Sunday morning in a seat, if that's what it is, and we still do our pleasure on God's holy day, if we don't bring these things into us as a power of that religion, not denying as a form that does not deny the power, if that form represents the power of the Spirit of Christ in our lives, then we could be susceptible to these same things. So let's have a look at God's name and his table. How are they related? Let's see if we can make this simple. If we go back to God's name, and I don't want to sound, for a moment, before I put this on, like we're going to take off in this direction that you may suspect by now, we must go in if we raise the question, what is God's name? And when they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And his answer was this, Haya Asher Haya, YHWH. So you think, now, well, that's how it's spelled. Could be V's, but that seems spurious. YHWH seems a little better. Is it the G, the O, and the D? Is it the spelling of God's name that is so important to us? If it is, that spelling is an external thing. That comes dangerously close to thinking that we understand God by understanding how his name is spelled. I'm not sure God really is concerned, although he chose a spelling for it, and that is embodied in his answer, so much with its spelling as to the meaning of the word, and especially even the meaning of the word, not as a definition, but as something that would produce a power in our lives so that it isn't just the form of the name, the form of the bread, the form of the wine, but something living as a power to motivate us through all the cycles of our lives, which turn from sin to repentance over and over and over again until finally that day comes when we are finally perfected in love. This was the name that God gave them. I am that I am. We understand that that's present tense. Many of us are well familiar with this comparison, that the truer meaning, which is embodied in the word haya instead of ea, is I will be who I will be. It's a future tense. So God is describing himself either way, I think, by a name that doesn't sound like a name and a phrase that doesn't sound relevant to our lives. So how are they? What is the meaning of this and how are they relevant? Well, we understand it a little better if we say I will be who I will be, but just looking at the phrase as it is in most Bibles, I am that I am, is good enough if you understand who God is. He's from everlasting to everlasting. There isn't any time with him, so there's no future tense with him. For him to say I am is just as valid as for Jesus to say I am. That is, in the everlasting scheme of things, there's no motion. It's all outside of the influence of decay and death and sin in this universe and especially on this planet. So I am is perfectly acceptable, but we understand something a little bit better in the phrase, I will be who I will be. In other words, he's saying, I will be manifested in mighty ones. You may not feel very mighty today, but God's promise relative to his name is that one day you have a hope of being one of his mighty ones. Whatever is weakness now will be strength then. Whatever is shame now will be glory then, just as Paul describes. It's a different body and a different character in the kingdom. And if that isn't relevant to us, what is? We have the hope of God manifesting his righteousness and his everlasting life in us, in immortality forever in the kingdom. And in those days, we hope to be mighty ones. What does that mean to us? It means simple things. This is the meaning of God's name. God would be remembered by something developing toward the future. Isn't it curious, sort of an irony, that an everlasting God, when they ask him his name, would give us a name that says, I'll be remembered in something that hasn't happened yet? Well, why would an everlasting being say that? Because he knew that each of us would come to his name at a point in time, a very small, finite period of time, and that would be the time of our lives when we come to know his name, come to think about his name, understand what it means to us, and then be required to remember something, isn't it? So we're remembering something he promised long ago, which hasn't quite taken place yet. It's in the process of being fulfilled. It was certainly fulfilled in the initial sense in Christ. But for us, it has yet to be fulfilled. But part of that process has already begun. It began when we accepted that name, being baptized into that name, into Christ. So he asks us to be remembered by something in the future. In other words, he's speaking entirely from our point of view. That gives us hope. In other words, he wants us to be identified by, he wants personally to be identified by what he's promised to give us. So understanding God's name is certainly, and you know this, if you ever engage in a discussion with people who don't know the truth, is reserved for those who understand those great and precious promises that take us out of the world and keep us from being alien to the promises and make us directly related to Christ, being in Christ and clothed with his garment and being heirs according to the promises of that great inheritance that was promised to Abraham. That's what understanding I will be manifested in all these mighty ones surely can mean to us personally. Very relevant, isn't it? We'll see how it's more relevant as we get into its meaning in our lives. From the mighty one, what he's saying then with his name is, from one mighty one, that would be Christ, who got his strength and his everlasting life from his Father. From that mighty one, many would be created. So when Christ said, I've manifested that name, you could see what that meant to him. I've manifested your name. I've brought the fulfillment of that promise to produce not weakness as he would experience it in the crucifixion, but might in the power of the resurrection. I've brought that to these ones who believe me. They've received your word. They understand these promises. They hope in them. It means everything to them every day of their lives. Many would be created, and we have now come to be involved in that great in that great inclusion in which he prayed for us in John 17. He finally says, or rather this list finally points out, that we would share God's nature with Christ. That's the bottom line of God's name. Eventually, his righteousness and his everlasting life was in the past, same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, was in the past, is today, promised in us, and shall be fulfilled in us in the future. So we understand that God said he will be in many. But how is that related to his table? The very next line, after he said, "This is my name," he says this: "This is my name forever, the age. And this is my memorial unto all generations." That name would have to work in the context of a finite point of view, because God is outside all this. And that's why he said they're going to need to remember it, because they will precede Christ, they will be contemporary with him, and they will follow him. And in each of those cases, my name needs to be remembered right up until the time of his second coming, when the memory of God's name is more important for us now than it ever was before. That word memorial literally means remembrance. And where do we find that? We find that on the table of the Lord, when he sets up that which brings us back every 7 days in the cycle of our conscience and the cycles of our repentance to the table of the Lord. "This is my body, which is given for you." That is God manifestation. God was manifested in him to the extent that he yielded to his Father's will and showed us what flesh was on the cross, then showing us what everlasting life was in his resurrection. "Do this in remembrance of me." In all the bread and the wine that we partake of every 7 days in the cycles of our lives, we fulfill God's name by remembering his purpose in Christ. So I tried to think of a way to illustrate this in simple terms. We have the name Yahweh, and we have the promise that he will be manifested in many. One day we hope to be mighty ones, mighty with righteousness and mighty with life. This began, of course, as you know, as a promise given in the form of bread mixed with fine flour in the wilderness. There were 12 tribes at that time, and all those little finely ground particles of wheat mingled with the oil of God's word were then cooked together, and there was a sweet savor that came from the commingling of all of those parts in the loaf that represented all of the people in the 12 tribes of Israel. Each loaf was a tribe. And so the commingling of all those people with the oil of God's word, the anointing oil, the sanctification, the thing that holds the wheat together, that takes it from something that looks more like dry earth to something that is living and capable of bringing strength, all of that was embodied in little loaves of bread on a small table, not too much bigger than the top of this lectern. 12 loaves and 12 tribes. And so we understand that God's name was present in his promise to manifest himself in those 12 tribes, which he did by virtue of the law and by virtue of all the atonement that came through everyone regularly making peace with God through his grace, through his forgiveness, and the confession of their sins. But then Jesus takes that same table and enlarges it. It's now not a little table representing 12 tribes, it's a table representing the body of Christ. As he said, "In my Father's house, now a tabernacle made without human hands is going to be in many venues," in John 14:2. It's in many places. We know from talking to people in the world, they don't have a clue what Jesus is talking about, especially as it relates to God's name. Malachi says that offering would be pure in every place among the Gentiles. Worldwide, there would be this table of the Lord that takes place in our understanding, not linen-covered wood with bread and wine on it, although that must be there because it's a command of the Lord, but what it represents, and that is in us a participation in a commingling through God's word of something that had been flesh, wheat, growing out of dry ground, converted with the oil to something that can be taken back into us as in the form of the body of Christ and converted to strength, such as the table of the Lord in every place. And it's much more than 12 tribes now. It's 7 lampstands or even more than that, just this number worldwide that only Christ has known about, that has continued since he began this simple service with bread and wine at his table just before the crucifixion. But that doesn't stop there. Of course, in the future, in the very near future, we know that what had been 12 tribes in Israel is now 12 times 12,000. What had been a table of the Lord is now in a temple that has now been erected by Christ and built up so that those walls and those hallmarks, those bulwarks, look like a city. It's so magnificent. One building looks like a city. And in that building, there's a table before the Lord, Ezekiel says. And it's now exponential to whatever it was when it began in such a small form in the wilderness. Now it's 12 times 12,000, or exponentially larger than what God did with Israel. Now from the nations, he's drawn out a people for his name. And he's given them everlasting life in his kingdom. And they are in this wonderful symbolic number, 144,000. But it doesn't end there, because at the end, God's name comes up again. He's all in all. That is God manifested in many. That is when the complete fulfillment, when something that began as symbolized by little particles of ground wheat commingled with oil and then a pure offering unto the Lord, now is manifested in all those people before the millennium and during the 1,000 years in which Christ's reign have discovered the meaning of God's name as it relates to their personal lives. And he's manifested in them all, and everything that breathes praises the Lord. There's myriads and myriads of people. Do you see how God's name has been present in every phase, where there's a mixture of small things that have come from him, in which he puts his righteousness, first the mind of Christ in our understanding and his word, then his righteousness as it will be perfected in our characters at the judgment, then his everlasting life as it's flashed upon us when we find favor in his eyes at the judgment seat, and then in the end, God being manifested all in all. That's God's name. What does it mean to us? It means everything. What does it mean to people that don't know the gospel or Christ? It means absolutely nothing, this name of God. So how does that help us with sin? Because that's the real question. One thing to hope in the future, but today I might be dealing with trouble. So how does it work there? This is in the prophecy of Malachi. In his dialogue, he says in verse 12, you'll notice, "But you have profaned God's name, in that you say, 'The table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible.'" I don't know if you ever noticed how close to home that comes. He's not talking about animals here. He's talking about his table. And on that table, there's fruit and meat. What does that mean? How can that help us? And it was contemptible? The problem with the priests of Israel was they couldn't tell that their offering, that their offering held the table of the Lord in contempt. If you had suggested to them that these sacrifices they were busy with every Saturday, never mind that they were refuse to the priests, not what God asked for, but they were still animals, and the busyness of making the fire and putting the animals all on it, and the appreciation of whatever they must have thought atonement meant, doing this made them righteous. If you had suggested to them that they held this table in contempt, they would have said, "What are you talking about? We don't find the table of the Lord contemptible. It's there, isn't it? There's bread on it, isn't there? We've done what you asked. How is that contemptible?" Might we not say the same thing? Every Sunday we're there, aren't we? We're sitting on the bench. There's the bread. There's the wine. What more could there be? Well, in the matrix of formalism, there's really not much else. It's just go to meeting on Sunday, drink a little wine, eat some bread, and you're there. You're in Christ. But is that what puts us in Christ? Is that what that table is supposed to do for us on Sunday? With all the self-examination that may go along with it? To help us understand what this word contempt probably means in this context, there's an analogy that we can use. What happens if you get a court order and you don't go? You don't show up. Somebody said, you find the legal system in this country contemptible. I say, no, I don't. I believe it's pretty good. There's law. I try to keep the law. You didn't show up. You didn't show up to go through something that the court felt was important. What does the court say? They say, what's that? You hold the court in contempt by not showing up. So what does that say for us now if we don't show up on Sunday? We might not think that the table of the Lord is contemptible, but wouldn't God treat the matter the same way the court does? He's already referred to the governor in here. When offered to your governor, would he be pleased? He sees himself as analogous in some respects to that position, and he would say, where are you? Why are you doing your pleasure on my holy day? That's the fast I choose. Set some time aside to consider my name. And yet we might, without knowing it, just like the priests of Israel, by not showing up, hold the table of the Lord in contempt. And we would be astonished, wouldn't we, if we went to the judgment seat and Christ said, that's what you did? So if we've been faltering, if we've been a little slow in attendance, and we never meant for it to be this way, we never dreamed that it might be interpreted by God as being contemptible, let's be diligent in our attendance to the table of the Lord. Because it's God's name that we think upon there. And later on in Malachi, he says, those people who think upon his name are remembered by him, and he doesn't blot their names out of the book of life. In other words, you think upon my name, and I will remember your name. You remember my name, and I will remember yours, is the way it works. So, will any of us forsake remembering God's name ever again? But what happens if you go to court? Then what happens? What happens if the court has a matter that it takes up with you, and it imposes a requirement of some sort? You've done this, the court requires you now to active service for 30 days. In the community. What if you don't regard what the court requires? You went to court, you were at the table of the court. The court regards that as contempt. You hold the court in contempt if you don't do what the court requires. Would not God be the same? We go to the table of the Lord, we're there every Sunday, and it imposes no less of a requirement on us than any court, even though court is in the future sometime at the judgment. It imposes a requirement upon us. And that requirement is a requirement of obedience, humility, and thanksgiving that leads to obedience. You say, well, so what are you saying? Are you saying that if I break bread but I find myself to be a sinner, I have no hope? Of course I'm not saying that. But it does raise the question, what happens then? Let's just look at what fruit and meat is for a moment. In the Bible, to get a good understanding of what this, to verify that this is in fact the table of the Lord where there is bread and wine, something that Jesus picked up and carried into our lives, our cyclical lives, cyclical for a reason. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall the fruit be in the vines. All right, so that fruit is grapes, isn't it? It turns, converts to wine. The labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat. Well, the fields yield meat by growing grain, so that grain becomes bread, and that bread becomes meat. In the Bible, meat can be somewhat of a misleading term if we're not familiar with Bible language, and yet it means, among other things, including animals, it means the fruit of the field, or wheat and corn. In Joel, he says, "Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice," and this is the relationship of fruit to joy. "For the Lord will do great things. The pastures of the wilderness do spring. For the tree bears her fruit, and the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God." And so you can see the direct relationship between fruit and joy. And he says in Leviticus, if you bring an oblation of a meat offering baked in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil. And so we find the meat there is obviously bread. So there's no question, when Malachi talks about meat and fruit, he's talking about bread and wine, which for us makes it all the more close to home. Isaiah speaks about meat as strength in this wonderful passage, speaking about the future and our involvement in the imminent future. I've set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence. Give him no rest till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord hath sworn by his right hand, which for God is the strength of Christ in this world, and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no more give thy corn to be meat for thine enemies. In other words, the strength of Israel will no more be the object of the pursuit of her enemies, and the sons of the stranger shall no more drink thy wine for that which thou hast labored. And so in the context of strength we see meat, and in the context of meat we see wine. So the meat can be understood as bread, and the fruit can be understood as wine. Meat, therefore, in that context, would be the substance of what we're supposed to understand about bread. That is the strength that we find in Christ to obey. And the fruit would be the result of that obedience, the joy of increase. And there will be increase in every sense. There will be increase in you. You will find an increase in strength. There will be increase in your family. Your children will be raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and they will have faith instilled in them. And according to the great works of God, they will come into the truth, as His will and judgment accords. And in the ecclesia there will be increase. There will not only be the increase of joy, but there will be the increase in people who have discovered the meaning of God's name in their own lives. So that's the meat and the fruit. It's not about matzah crackers and Manischewitz wine. It's about the strength to obey and the joy of the increase that comes from that obedience. The wine is the joyful increase of forgiveness, and the bread is the strength to obey. But formalism for the priest turned their joy into contempt. They couldn't show up, and they didn't do what was required. And it turned their obedience into ritual, so that the ritual became the religion. That was all they needed to do. So now, in closing, over the next 5 minutes or so, let's take a look at how this really does help us. What makes our offering acceptable? The question we raised. How can we avoid, not knowing it, but holding the table of the Lord in contempt? Well, we've already given a couple of practical ways, but there's another way that comes more close to home. Let's look at the table of the Lord and fruit and meat in Christ. Just to refresh our memories, he had said, "You've profaned it in that you say the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible." So we would never want to make the table of the Lord something like this, either by formalism or by negligence. So how does negligence get involved? How could we possibly hold the table of the Lord as being contemptible to us? Well, this is what Jesus said about fruit and meat. He said, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples." So the wine for him meant bear fruit in life, and he gave one parable after another to illustrate the point. But what does our table mean if there is neither joy nor the fruit of increase? What did the wine do for our lives? What has happened to our table, if that's all it is? Jesus said to them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." And we've been given work to do. God has written his law not on the table of the Lord, but in our hearts. So we can say with Christ, "I come to do thy will, O Lord." And yet, you say, I know you say, but I have a hard time. Please forgive me. I need grace, or I don't feel like I have the strength. I'm weak. And I succumb to that weakness far more than I ever dreamed on the day that I was baptized. What will I do? What will the Lord do for me? How will I find favor in his eyes at the judgment seat? Will there be grace enough to save me? And when you consider your weakness and your relationship to the table, don't ever be discouraged and say, "Well, I can't partake of the bread and the wine because I haven't fulfilled doing the will of the Lord. I haven't produced any increase in my life." Ask yourself this question if you feel discouraged. Was the sacrifice of Christ sufficient, even for me? If the answer is yes, then partake of his body and his blood. In the end, that will be the salvation of us all. But going back to our obedience, what does our bread mean if there's no strength to do the will of God in our lives? Where does the strength come from? Where does the power that goes way beyond the form of religion come from in us? If we look at this in the sense of sacrifice and service, if we don't give anything up that we think, if we don't give up what we want to do, anything about what we want to do, what is being sacrificed? How are we participating in him with a death like his? How are we bearing his cross daily in our lives? If there's no sacrifice, so something has to be given up and something has to be done. He says that here. He says there would be people who would do that. The rising of the sun, from the rising of the sun, even to the going down of the same, my name, once again, this is God manifestation in practice, shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. And we hope with all our heart, don't we? When we go to the table of the Lord, we hope and we say our prayers and we examine ourselves and we put down any thought of temptations of evil. We put down any judgment against our brethren or hatred. We try to fill ourselves up with forgiveness and love and mercy and faith and think upon the name of the Lord. We hope that we are those people who make God's name great among the nations. And next week, we can come back and try again. And the week after that, in the cycles of our lives, we hope we're among those people in the nations. So let's now begin our conclusion with this question. If we still sin, and I know that I do, it's such a heartbreak, isn't it, to think that Christ took upon himself the sins of the world so that we would find strength to follow him, and how we find ourselves betraying him, hating the betrayal as it takes place. How is our offering pure? Where do we get the strength for increased? Where is the power to follow after the Spirit of Christ instead of walk after the spirit of the flesh? I've tried to make an illustration of this as best I could. It's not easy. You'll see that it's not easy when we look at it, but I think this will simplify and clarify everything that we've been talking about. This is not an illustration of baptism, so the red dotted line is not the surface of the waters of baptism. This is not an illustration of the nature of Christ, although Christ is involved. This is an illustration of our lives and the cycles of our lives. When we're baptized, as you can see here, there's the old man. I have to refer to baptism, but remember, this is not an illustration of baptism. In part it is, but mostly it isn't. We were connected to sin entirely, but when we get baptized, a new man comes out of the waters of baptism, and he's been given strength by Christ to do the will of God. But where's the strength? How does that happen? We know and understand it happens by the daily reading of God's Word. It doesn't happen if his Word is not written upon our hearts. That's the new covenant that we made when we became this new man. How does it happen in this cycle? This cycle of our lives where in the cycle of days, in the cycle of weeks, in the cycle of months and seasons in our lives, through the times to cry and the times to laugh, through the times of horror and despair, to the times of joy and satisfaction, from the times of being found in sin, to the times of hating the sin and running in the other direction, how do we find a place for the new man to be complete and make us an offering that is pleasing to the Lord in these constant cycles of temptation, and we fall into sin in our lives, and then we hate the sin, we reject the old man, we say, I agree with the law that it is good if it condemns me, and we turn toward Christ and we repent and go back up into this area of our lives where the new man lives. You know as well as I do, we all experience this cycle in our lives. So if this is there, how do we find favor with the Lord?
Because all of this is covered by Christ.
We know what I'm talking about. Romans 6, 7, and 8, and the whole book of Hebrews right now. We don't have time to read it. So just remember all that it says in connection with what we're appreciating in this illustration. We have a covering where Christ dealt with all the sins of the world once and for all, so that sin would never take hold of us.
Okay? So this is a covering.
That is our life in Christ. That's what we have when we put on Christ and become heirs according to the promise.
It involves His mercy, His constant forgiveness, His grace, His peace,
and His faithfulness. And nothing will alter the faithfulness that He promised from His lips. But in that, we have the same thing on our table that they had on theirs. We had the bread of obedience, which we must never hold in contempt.
We have this new life and this increase that comes from the wine that we understand to be about the way we're supposed to be living in these cycles. And we must never find any way where we hold these things in contempt, the meat, the joy, the obedience, the increase. Because the day that we find these contemptible will be the day that we fall down here and never rise back up out of repentance. And in a sense, we've brought the old man back when we do that. We don't want to stay down here. But we know that no matter how many times this cycle goes on in our lives, hopefully less and less as we mature in Christ, that the availability of repentance is there, and the incentive to repent comes from Christ's strength. He was perfectly obedient. He was the Lamb of God without sin, unblemished, spotless, and in perfect favor with His God. He was the one that won the victory over sin. So when we fall to it, we have His strength to hold us up. And that is the only thing in this world, week in and week out, in the cycles of our lives, that gives us the incentive to leave the sins we were involved with in that moment behind and rise again to the life of Christ. Well, if that wasn't simple enough for you, I have another illustration, because I wasn't
satisfied with that one, and this will be the closing one.
So to help you really understand this illustration, and thank you for indulging me on a little bit of time, we have a half hour this time, so we can take just a few more minutes. I'd like to show you two different circles. This is one kind of circle. Just a moment. Where are the scissors? Oh, they're in here. I need scissors to do this. This is what people are like when they're exposed to God's judgments. His judgments come into flesh and incise them, right? The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the joints and marrow and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Well, when God does that with flesh, people who walk after the flesh, this is what happens. He goes inside. You can see there's an inner man. Before I cut this in half, there's an inner man, and that inner man is a hypocrite. The outer man may be a whitewashed tomb just as white as snow. The inner man is a liar and a hypocrite, a sinner. Will never admit it, never seeks forgiveness from God. So God goes in and incises that, and that man is divided in half, and he cannot survive
the incision. But it's not that way in Christ, which is what this illustration is meant to show.
You can see here, this is one band, but it inverts around the bottom, around the area of sin, and then comes back up again. Let me show you what this is. It's otherwise known, for those of you who know what this is, as a Mobius strip. In Christ, He turns the inside into the outside. He makes an inner man that isn't hypocritical, an inner man that is willing to admit that he has sin within him. And He exposes that sin in the inversion, in this incision that He makes, that the Word of God makes. And so we have now a similar cycle in our lives, but it's involved with this going in and out from sin to the area of our faith. Now, let me just show you something interesting about this. If you take this circle and draw a line on it, you won't be able to see the line, but wrong pen. I'm going to draw a line here. If you start a line, I'm just going to continue by holding this in place. I'm going to draw a line. I'm going to keep drawing this line and continue to draw. I'm still drawing the line. I haven't lifted the surface. And I've come right back to where I started again. What happens in this is there's an inside and an outside, you think,
but there really isn't any inside, and there isn't any outside. That's because the inside is the same as the outside, and the outside is the same as the inside. That's the way life in Christ should be. The inner man is the same as what everybody sees. There isn't any difference between the inside and the outside. And something interesting happens when you cut, when the Word of God incises this, piercing the joints and the marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Something wonderful happens. I'll show you. This is a man in Christ now, and God's Word is going to open him up and see what it can find. Let's hope this happens to us at the judgment seat. Cutting this in half. Have a divided, destroyed cycle. I have a life cycle that continues, don't I? It's all still there. It's just a bigger circle. Well, isn't that interesting? So, that's really what, in a simple way, by a simple illustration, maybe a little bit outside, but you get the point, that we can see ourselves. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. And there's a time in our lives where we may invert. We may find ourselves succumbing to temptation, but that sin in us, cyclically in our lives, always going back to the table of the Lord, thinking upon God's name being manifested in us, elicits a contrite spirit which becomes the acceptable offering. You see? That sin humbles us, and so we repent and come back up, and our thankfulness elicits obedience. So, to conclude today's remarks, and thank you very much for giving me just a few extra minutes, I'll try not to do this again this week. This is the point. What makes our offering pure is this. Christ knew this. He's never going to quench the smoldering wick or break a bruised reed. Our incentive to return from sin to obedience again comes from knowing that we can because of the strength of Christ. And that is our strength. Do you see the point? We use His strength to return to obedience. We never use His strength to sin, so that grace may abound. If we didn't know that we could return in Christ because He's given us space, we would give up. And that's why Paul said, I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. So, whatever the sorrow, whatever the weight, whatever it is that just seems to have come and won't go away, whatever you're bearing, whether sin or suffering, know this, that His strength is made perfect in your weakness, and that there is nothing that can separate you from the love of Christ, such as God's name.